Hi, I'm Rita Gonzalez from The Out Agenda. Our guest this week is Alberto Vasquez from Bienestar Human Services. We will get an update on HIV/AIDS. That is this Monday. Just log on to kpfk.org, click Audio Archives, then The Out Agenda.
You tuned in to Pacifica's KPFK, 90.7 Los Angeles, 98.7 Santa Barbara, 93.7 San Diego, and globally at kpfk.org. And you can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter. Just type KPFK 907. This is independent radio powered by you.
I got a new world in my view. Lord, my journey I pursue. I said I'm running, running to the city. I got the new world in my view. I got the new world in my view. Oh, my journey I pursue. Lord, I'm running, running for the city. I got the new world in my view. Come on, get an army. Help me to run this holy righteous way. Can't you hear them? Savior calling. Well, he's knocking at your door today. I got that new world in my view. Lord, my journey I pursue. I said I'm running, running for the city. I got the new world in my view. He bowed record, or he suffered for Jesus Christ. They placed him on an island called Patmos. He had a great revelation sign. I got the new world in my view. Lord, my journey I pursue. I said I'm running for the city. I got the new world in my view. I got that new world in my view. Lord, my journey I pursue. I said I'm running, running for the city. I got the new world in my view. I got the new world in my view. Lord, my journey I pursue. I said I'm running, running for the city. I got the new world in my view. 21st chapter of Revelation. John talking about the new world. Said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. John said, I saw New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Prepared as a bride, a dawn for her husband. Amen. You know, ER, a city, is set on a hill, cannot be here. Certainly a person is a city. Amen. So let us humble ourselves, dear one. Get ready for the new world. Prepare yourself to live in that holy city. That same city, that same kingdom that Jesus was talking to his disciples about when he left them, going on back to his Father. Don't forget it. Amen. Said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'll go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that ye may be also. Now tell me, dear one, why was Jesus? He was standing on earth talking to his disciples. Amen. Promising them that he's coming back for them. Amen. To live with them here on this earth. Amen. He's going to live with you in your human body, and he in the spirit. Amen. So don't get the Bible mixed up. You just keep that same old way that grandma and great-grandma and grandpa had. They didn't know any better. God winked at their ignorance, and they was well blessed for what they knew. And you're going to be cursed for turning the word down. Amen. Let the church say amen. Let's wake up now and get in line. I got the new world in my view. On my journey, I pursue. I said I'm running, running for the city. I got the new world in my view. I got the new world in my view. How my journey I pursue. I said I'm running, running for the city. I got the new world in my view.
Music from Sister Gertrude Morgan here on KPFK and Melting Pot at 90.7 FM. That song, I've Got the New World in My View, is featured prominently in the film by Ava DuVernay, Selma, and also on the soundtrack for that film. And here in our studios is Morgan Rhodes, the music supervisor for the film Selma. How are you doing, Morgan?
Good. How are you doing?
I'm doing quite well. We've been friends for some time, and you also hosted a show here on KPFK for a period of time, too. It's always been nice to chat with you about music here on the show, and especially nice this time around because we have a project that you worked on, and a really, really beautiful project in the film Selma.
Thank you so much.
So congratulations on this, the work that you've done and everybody else has done involved with it.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
Now, I wanted to talk with you certainly about the work on the film and how music for a film like this comes together, how you choose the music, how the music is brought together with the images in the film. But I wanted to start just a little bit because I don't even know, you know, all these years we've known each other, I don't even know if I know too much about how you actually came into this part of the music industry. I was wondering if you could just say a little bit about how you even got involved and interested in music supervision.
Sure. Ava and I met a couple of years ago when she was working on Middle of Nowhere, which was her film that was a big hit at Sundance. She won Best U.S. Director, and rightly so, a good film. Actually, we met sort of through the radio. I was auditioning for a show here at KPFK, and she just happened to be tuned in at the time. And that's grace.
Divine providence, yeah.
For sure. And she reached out to me on Twitter afterwards and said, hey, sis, I'm working on a project, and would you be interested in music supervising? And I said, sure. I was super excited. I didn't even really know what music supervision really was all about. One of the things about music supervision that I had heard was that you just gather a bunch of songs.
Mm-hmm.
And that was all I knew about it, is that you just gather a bunch of songs. And I thought, that's cool, because it will allow me to study a little bit. And that's what I wanted to do. That's always what I want to do as a music supervisor, is to study.
So in terms of the first project, and I would imagine, you know, Middle of Nowhere is a film-based contemporary setting. Selma, much more historical setting. Selma, dealing with historical figures that are very well known worldwide. And so I would imagine the process may be similar between these two different kinds of films, but I would also think that the process kind of before coming into it might be a little different as well. Could you talk a bit about that?
Sure. Ava's, what I love about Ava DuVernay is she's got a heart for the underground. And so in both situations, she wanted sort of underground songs for Middle of Nowhere,
mm-hmm.
Sort of what I like to call avant-garde R&B or new soul, future soul.
Mm-hmm.
And for Selma, she wanted under-the-radar hits, which I think was such a gift and so smart, because you're telling a story about a segment of the civil rights movement, large and historical and important, but Selma and the Voting Rights Act. And so I think it was very smart to choose those songs, because you didn't want to go into some of those moments with songs that you had heard before. Because for me, I didn't want you to recall songs that you had heard before. I wanted you to be present in the moment. And I thought if we pulled songs that you already knew, that you would focus on the songs instead of what was happening. And if something snuck in subtly, then it wouldn't take away from the power that was, you know, her film and those beautiful images that she constructed, even in very ugly parts of history.
It would strike me that in kind of working with music, recorded music, as opposed to working with the original score, which is also a really beautiful score with Jason Moran,
yes.
Which finds its way onto the soundtrack as well, that when you're working with pre-recorded music or music that is going to be working with the images and with the narrative of the film, that there are, especially a historical film like this, there are multiple ways that you potentially could go, that you could go for something that feels very authentic in its kind of use, like it's music that is solely playing. It's like in the moment with the characters themselves, as opposed to music that is more traditionally kind of a soundtrack. And in that case, it would have to be explicitly music that had been recorded prior to 1964, 1965, the events of the film. In this film, there are certainly some songs that are connected to the moment, but there also seems to be more of a attempt to focus on a very specific mood connected to this moment.
Absolutely.
And I was wondering if you could talk about that choice, you know, going for almost kind of historical, especially with a historical film, the choice of sole historical accuracy versus kind of trying to build an authentic mood connected to the piece.
You know, I wanted to do both, and it was such a pleasant surprise that, first of all, there were B-sides and great underground hits from 1965. Some of them that I was not aware of until I started working on this, and I was like, wow. We mentioned Sister Gertrude Morgan, I've Got the New World in My View. Well, I like that song is because the mood is optimistic. Here you have a street evangelist. You have a woman whose singing career came down to her vocals and a tambourine.
Mm-hmm.
But a woman that was profoundly influenced by the Book of Revelations. And, you know, had these great pieces of art and these great songs built around her thoughts about the new world and the new city, and the feeling of that of optimism in her voice, I thought went really well with that scene in the film where they're marching to the steps to vote, to the courthouse to vote. It's just you see their faces as they're walking. There's hope in their faces, and there's hope in her voice. So I really did want to have mood, but it was also important to stay in that time period because, as you well know, there's a 5 years can make a difference in the sound of a song, or the tone of instruments and stuff. So it was important to do both, to be sensitive to mood and also to be historically accurate.
And it seems, you know, you were talking earlier about how in terms of the kind of songs that made their way into the film, you didn't want to focus maybe not so much on hits, but on songs that people either would be very familiar with or very clearly associated with the movement.
Right.
There's a bit of that, but it happens very early in the film. And I was wondering if that was because there is a song from Otis Redding that we hear early in the film. The Impressions Keep On Pushing is very early in the film. But the vast majority of the film is featuring artists that are artists of that period of time, and music that is either inspired by or associated with the movement, or specifically with kind of the goings on in Alabama. Think about the J.B. Lenoir Alabama Blues song that's in there, but things that people wouldn't really know too
right.
well. And I was wondering if that also was kind of a conscious decision, kind of bringing people in and then immersing them within this kind of sonic territory.
You know, I think part of it was, I agree with you, bringing them in, but walking softly.
Mm.
And then also bringing awareness, I think, was important to me, to songs from the period, artists from the period that you might know really well. Otis Redding and Old Man Trouble, that's a B-side to Respect.
Mm.
And Respect, you know, of course, wasn't as big of a hit for him as it was for Aretha Franklin.
Mm-hmm.
But I thought Old Man Trouble was just so moody and reflective. And I didn't want to completely isolate the audience from the time. I didn't want them to be like, we've never heard of anybody ever that's in this film.
Mm-hmm.
So I like the fact that there were familiar artists, but songs that you wouldn't necessarily expect. When you hear The Impressions, when you hear Curtis Mayfield and you think about that time, you're going to think about People Get Ready. And I don't want you to think about People Get Ready, which is a gorgeous, gorgeous song.
Mm-hmm.
But But the other thing that we used, I wanted people to focus on more.
Now, there's an interesting choice that's made here within the film, and something that I would imagine maybe you either had a hand in, or at least you would have some insider knowledge connected to. The music of Mahalia Jackson was a major part, certainly of this period of time, and her relationship with Martin Luther King Jr. also was a major kind of part of this moment, 1960s, mid-1960s, part of the Civil Rights Movement, certainly up until his murder. And there isn't any music from Mahalia Jackson used in the film, but there is an extraordinary scene where Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. actually calls her and asks to hear. This may not be exactly verbatim the line that's used, but he says, he calls her in a moment that where he says that he needs to hear the voice of the Lord.
Sure.
And wakes her up essentially out of bed to sing what, as far as I know, I believe was his favorite gospel song, which is "Take My Hand, Precious Lord."
Right.
And so I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about the choice to not use Mahalia Jackson's music, but instead to cast a very fine singer in Ledisi in order to play the role in the film, and also to have the a cappella version that she sings, kind of the full version, is found on the soundtrack.
The casting decision was Ava's, and a brilliant one. Ledisi's voice, the range in Ledisi's voice is certainly a thing of beauty, and that scene is so intimate because he says, when she gets to the part of the song where she says, "I'm tired," and usually when you hear "Precious Lord" sang in a church, by the time the singer gets to "I'm tired," everyone's already in full praise and worship because it's what the song is saying. "Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand." It's about being tired and having that, being undergirded. So the moment is so precious because you see Dr. King looking really weary. The heaviness of his calling, the heaviness of what lies before him and what's gone on. Why I like the a cappella version for the soundtrack is because her voice, even stripped down, I heard both versions, but her voice even stripped down was just so powerful by itself that I didn't think it needed really any accompaniment. It's just magnificent by itself. So I think we have Mahalia Jackson, her presence there, because "Walk With Me" was a song that she sang all the time, well known. So I think we have the spirit of Mahalia and we have the presence of Mahalia without actually having Mahalia.
It is it's an extraordinary scene in the film, and it's also a very moving experience just being able to hear, again, just being reminded of what true artistry and what a great singer's voice sounds like by itself, which is something that we don't often get to hear too much. It is something I'd like for you guys out there to hear right now. I'm going to play this for you. This is Ledisi, a soul singer out of Oakland, California, who is featured in the film and also on the soundtrack. We are currently here in our studios talking to the music supervisor who worked on the film Selma. And once again, this is Ledisi performing "Take My Hand, Precious Lord" on KPFK 90.7 FM and Melting Pot.
Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night,
to the light. Take, Lord, take my hand. Precious Lord, and lead me home when my way grows drear. Precious Lord, linger near when my light is almost gone.
Heard music from the artist Ledisi, her performance of the song Take My Hand, Precious Lord. It is featured in the film Selma, also featured on the soundtrack to the film. We are right now talking to the music supervisor for that film, Morgan Rhodes, who's in our studios talking to us here at KPFK 90.7 FM and Melting Pot. Now, there was no way that either in some form or fashion the music of Mahalia Jackson was not going to be in this film. But one of the things that really struck me was the most unusual choice that is on here. Most of the music is kind of gospel oriented, soul oriented, folk or country blues oriented. But then there's this instrumental from Duane Eddy. Instrumental version of House of the Rising Sun that finds its way into the film and onto the soundtrack. And I was really interested in on why you chose that one and how it found its way in there.
That scene has our young friends from SNCC, mm-hmm. as Martin Luther King calls them, arguing in the hallway. You know, they're having a philosophical debate about whether to do this march and the purpose and stuff. And so we really wanted something that was tension building. And Ava wanted something with a, sort of a rock edge to build the tension of the moment, because the moment after is huge. It's the moment right before, you know, huge events happened with Bloody Sunday, so tension needed to be built, and that was her choice to use a rock instrumental. And so I poured over rock instrumentals. That was one of the hardest cues to find, because we wanted a nice chunk of instrumental before you got to lyrics, and that was hard to find in 1965. I listened to the Yardbirds. I listened to Jefferson Airplane. I listened to the Searchers. I listened to the Kinks. I listened to the Bo Brimmels. And it was just trying to find a specific amount of time, a chunk of time for instrumentals. And in searching, I found Duane Eddy, and I found House of the Rising Sun. And I thought, Dylan, cool. So you have two places in the film where you have Dylan stuff, Dylan work.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, Masters of War, and then this House of the Rising Sun.
Yeah. Yeah. Also, in some ways, also a connection to Nina Simone, who also did a version of the song as well.
Absolutely.
You know, so it was one of those things where hearing it was, it took me a little while to actually recognize that it was House of the Rising Sun, and then when I did, it was like, oh man, that's pretty sharp right there.
Thank you.
But it was it's kind of strange. Strange may not be the right word, but it's fascinating to me how that choice fits so strongly within the narrative of the film and kind of the mood of the music of the film. That song is a song that in some ways is very associated not just with that period of time, but also there's a very kind of southern feel to it. It almost sounds like you started off with that as opposed to kind of found your way to it.
Right.
You know? So that's again, I guess one of those moments of divine providence kind of at work. In talking about that, I wonder how close the collaboration is between you and the filmmaker on a project like this, and also at what point do you kind of come in with the types of choices that you're able to bring? Is it early in the process before the filming has already been done, or is the kind of finished work there and the filmmaker is able to present the scene to you, so you have an actual visual representation that then you start to work on the audio? How does that work?
It's all of that. So I got the direction at the beginning that Ava was interested in using. We spoke. We had a great conversation, and she said, "Besides," and I was really excited. I was like, "That is awesome and amazing and very smart on her part." So we started with the conversation, and then I got the script and read that. And I loved her words. I loved everything that she wrote. And so I started, making notes, in the columns, like what I thought, the mood, just on mood, not on songs, because the digging hadn't started. And then once I read the script, then I started digging. And that involved a lot of online digging, a lot of online research, a lot of going to record stores, a lot of talking to record collectors. I talked to my dad a lot. He talked about radio DJs and their importance to the civil rights movement, how they used their back announces to sort of like drop really cryptic hints about where marches would be happening and what safe spots were. And and I just got that sense of like what it would have been like to be a radio DJ at that time, what I might have played. And so that sort of informed my choices. And then she shot in the late summer or the early summer and ended in around the 4th of July. So in the summer, the spring and the summer, I was really actively pulling and listening. And I had a piece of paper with all the hits from 1965, all the chart toppers. And and I made sure to not go in that direction. But I made notes about some of those artists and thought, let's find something else that might have gone under the radar. The collaborative process was very close between she and I. At the point where I had something physical to see, then it just brought everything, just made everything so fresh and so visual that I would take my choices and run them over that scene over and over and over again into what I thought might sound good. So I probably listened to a couple thousand songs. And then we worked with about 300 songs, and then we narrowed it down to the number that you see in the film.
If you could say even a little bit more about that, just thinking about, and maybe talking about a specific scene and a specific song, one of the more striking scenes in the film is certainly the representation of Bloody Sunday.
Yeah.
And once the violence starts to happen, there's a song that's played an incredible, just like so much of the music that's on the soundtrack is incredibly moving and just fits so nicely with what's going on. That song from Martha Bass, Walk With Me. And I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about the backstory behind you kind of coming to this artist, and especially how that music got connected to that scene.
It was important to me to have a gospel song because one of the most significant parts of the civil rights movement is faith. And that even in audio that's recorded from the time, and I listened to a lot of audio from the time, songs are peppered with faith songs, mm-hmm. with hymns, hymns that have traveled over years from slavery to now, reinterpretations of some of these Negro spirituals. So I needed to either have there a Negro spiritual or a gospel song. So I started out with that as my goal, find something. Mm-hmm. We talk about, divine timing and providence over this project. And certainly my road to getting to that song is nothing short of divine. I was really struggling with that cue. That was one of the hardest cues to find.
Yeah, I would imagine.
That's a big, big moment to have. So I've said this before, I asked my mom to pray for me. And I think that's how I needed to hear the Lord's voice too. And so I think I got to that by just praying. And I heard the song and I was like, wait. I mean, it had an immediate emotional reaction. I just started crying when I heard the song. Mm. And that said to me, you found the one. But I probably listened to 60 songs for that cue. Mm-hmm. And then I liked that the bigger star in the family was Fontella, her daughter. Mm-hmm. So to me, I thought, she's an underground artist. Martha is an underground artist.
And yeah, I actually hadn't realized. I mean, I knew a bit about Fontella Bass and her background and knew that, you know, her family was a singing family, but I hadn't heard recorded music from her mother.
Right. Yeah. I found that song on YouTube. And then I became obsessed with it, mm-hmm. because I had to have. We couldn't use YouTube, of course, and it wasn't on iTunes or anywhere else. So I tracked it down a record collector online, and he had the album, and I bought the album.
Well
and
done.
It's later. It's not 1965. I think it's 1969.
Mm-hmm.
But it's still. I thought it was a beautiful version of that song. I like the guitar in the background, and I like that her voice is similar to Mahalia, because I've been asked a couple times, is that Mahalia Jackson?
Yeah. In watching, because, again, I wasn't familiar with Martha Bass and her music, in listening to it and you know, as a radio and DJ and music person, you know, I'm always kind of in, it's like a weird kind of double consciousness, like watching the film but also thinking about the music at the same time and experiencing it, and also like why this sounds like Mahalia, but this is not Mahalia Jackson, who is this, you know, that kind of thing going
right.
on.
And you and I had talked about, because I was here, I think I was with you or I was in the studio passing by when Fontella passed, and mm-hmm. we had a brief conversation about that.
Mm-hmm.
And we were talking about her career and how after Rescue Me and that big hit of 1965, how, you know, towards the end of her life, she was working with the Cinematic Orchestra.
Mm-hmm.
And that whole evolution from like Motown type soul music to dance music, sort of at the end, dancing music, ambient dance music. So I like the story around this artist. And that really informed a lot of my choices. I like the stories behind some of the artists and where were they in 1965.
Okay. Why don't we listen to this song as well? Once again, this is a track that is featured on the soundtrack to the film Selma. It's featured quite prominently in the film itself during the famous, infamous Bloody Sunday moment in the initial march from Selma. The song is from Martha Bass, and the name of the song is Walk With Me. And you're hearing it right now on KPFK 90.7 FM in Melting Pot.
Walk with me, Lord.
You're listening to KPFK 90.7 FM and Melting Pot, and just heard music from the soundtrack to Selma, music that is used in the film during the Bloody Sunday sequence from Martha Bass. Walk With Me, the name of the song. Right now in our studios is a music supervisor for that film, Morgan Rhodes. We talked a little bit about kind of the process leading up to the choice of that particular song for that scene. I was wondering if you could say something about kind of the moment where you really choose it, because I would imagine you were talking about how there are hundreds of songs that you've kind of wheedled down from potentially 1,000 songs that you initially start thinking about, and once you actually have the footage and you're starting to link it to particular songs, I would imagine there still is a process of kind of test drive in some ways with the song and the footage. And I was wondering how, if you could talk about like how you guys knew this was the right one to use.
For me, on my end, I felt something. I had a physical and emotional reaction when I heard Walk With Me. And that said to me that this was the one. I mean, I had a real reaction. And, you know, I tried to put myself, you know, in the position of people walking across the Edmund Pettus Bridge, and the fear and the uncertainty, but the you know, the will to keep going, but yet and sort of the chaos and the pandemonium and what that might have felt like, all of those emotions together. And when I heard Walk With Me, I immediately had that feeling, all those things, fear and trepidation and uncertainty and chaos. And it felt strong to me. And so I sent it to Ava, and I had listened to a lot of songs, but that day was the one that I sent. And she liked it. And that was how, I mean, that's how that song was chosen. I had listened to a lot of songs, other songs, and a lot of songs that I thought were great, but they didn't make me feel that way. And that's such a critical, Bloody Sunday is such a critical time and moment. You know, it's your attempt to go 54 miles and you don't even get into the first and then you come under siege. And so, you know, as I said earlier, it was important to have a gospel song. But that was the one that made me feel something. I cried.
Yeah, and it's true that it, you know, that moment in some ways is the moment that changes the Selma march from other marches that had happened previously. Because that was really the one, that moment, Bloody Sunday, really is the one that then opens things up, because so many of those images are broadcast around the nation, around the world. And so that is what then brings people to Selma that previously or previously wouldn't have been associated with the civil rights movement, or certainly wouldn't have been there without kind of witnessing that moment. And so it's such a powerful moment, and it has such powerful music connected to it. It just kind of reinforces the power of it.
And it was a song that had survived many years. It was a Negro spirituals. Slaves had sung Walk With Me. And so I thought it was important in that moment to bring everyone that had gone before us in that moment with us. Those that were at the march that day, those that, you know, paved the way for those that marched, and us, that I wanted to bring us central, because it is about those that have paved the way. It is about those that took that walk that day, and those that did not live to tell, and those that remember. And I wanted to bring everyone all together in that moment. And I'm glad Ava decided that was the song too.
Yeah, a kind of bittersweet power to that moment, and these moments of, you know, just horrific moments that actually create something greater and something more beautiful, that bring people together and in a literal sense to come together to walk with each other. And so that I think is one of the more powerful moments in the film, and one of the greatest uses of music within the film. So much of how we've talked about the way music and the images come together within this film has been connected to mood, and certainly kind of time and place. There's some specific moments where the music is really anchored within the time and place, because it's not explicitly a part of the soundtrack, which in some ways is for the listener to connect with, but instead is connected to the background of the characters, the narrative, what is actually happening kind of in the moment. Some music that is played on car stereos or played on a radio within a person's room. And I was wondering if you could talk about those particular choices, a couple of which are not actually on the soundtrack, though they are in the film. I know there's a Sarah Vaughan song that's played during a kind of domestic moment with Coretta Scott King, and couple different songs that are played on the radio while there are conversations going on in the car. And I was wondering if you could talk about those choices as well.
The Sarah Vaughan song Easy Street was from 1965. It was a live recording, an album called Sarah Sings Soulfully, which I loved. I thought, gosh, who was naming the albums in 1965? It was awesome. I like the irony of the song Easy Street, because she goes on to wax poetic about, gosh, she wished she lived on Easy Street and all these things that go with an easy life. And the scene underscores a life and a situation that is anything but easy.
Mm-hmm.
I liked Ava's choice to keep it sort of low on the radio, as if listening to that song is happenstance. But the power, I think, of the song is what she's saying. And you may not hear that, but as I was sort of thinking about that song, I liked it because of what Sarah Vaughan is saying. I like that it was Sarah Vaughan, who is a virtuoso. I listened to so many jazz singers and came to know so many new jazz singers that I wasn't that familiar with. But her voice is just, it is timeless. And so that choice was about what she's saying, the irony of she wished that she lived on Easy Street, and wondering if Mrs. King ever thought the same.
Mm-hmm.
If she ever wondered what Easy Street was like.
Yeah, yeah. And what about the choices of the soul stirrers, especially during the conversation between Dr. King and John Lewis, which is also a really kind of pivotal scene within the film?
Time Brings About a Change is loosely based on that scripture that says, for everything there's a season, a time to be born, time to die. I liked the words of that song. I liked sort of the sense of time, the age difference between John Lewis and Dr. Martin Luther King, that Congressman John Lewis would end up becoming a congressman and continuing the work. And I like the juxtaposition of time, the difference in their ages. I thought it was cool to imagine that Dr. King would listen to music on the radio. and again, trying to think of myself as a radio programmer in 1965, what would I play? And researching this film, I fell in love with the gospel quartets. I fell in love with the Soul Stirrers, the Pilgrim Jubilees.
Mm-hmm.
I fell in love with the Blind Boys of Alabama and Mississippi.
Mm-hmm.
I like the Soul Stirrers because I like the backstory of the star power, all the guys that passed through there that ended up being, you know, stars in their own, Lou Rawls and Johnny Taylor. And I had no idea until I started researching.
Mm-hmm.
But I liked that. I love that Ava in her films always has a scene where the characters are listening to the radio. I like that she likes radio.
Yeah.
It means a lot to us, of course, as programmers, that someone still loves the radio. So I love that about Ava and her sensibilities. And I liked that song because I thought, what would Dr. King listen to on the radio? Maybe a gospel quartet. And maybe the Soul Stirrers.
Now, there's not a lot of contemporary music that finds its way fully into the film. And in fact, at least by memory, I don't remember anything happening. But it doesn't happen until the very end of the film, where we get a song from kind of our moment connected to these moments. And that's a song from Fink that is played during kind of the final moments, kind of the triumphant march that happens, and also the speech that King gives in Montgomery. I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about that. I mean, you know, especially in talking about, you know, the kind of choices and different kind of directions that people can go. Sometimes in historical films, people try to kind of have music that's of the period of time. Sometimes they skew that completely and go for contemporary sounds, which I think in some ways is maybe more about trying to bring in contemporary audiences into a historical film. And in this instance, it we have kind of a mix of all these different kind of strategies that we've been talking about, but that song seems saved for that moment.
Ava actually chose this before, as she was writing, in the writing phase. Mm. So that was her choice. She wrote the film to that song. She was inspired by that song, whose title alone, Yesterday Was Hard on All of Us, mm-hmm. is profound. And so that was, you know, the song which she, you know, arranged the moments around or wrote this film to. Fink we'd worked with before. Mm-hmm. Perfect Darkness was featured in Middle of Nowhere, so we have a relationship with him. And that voice, as you well know, is very soulful, stands alone either with or without anyone else acoustically or with an orchestra. We use the live version. Mm-hmm. And it's just the power of what he's saying. It's a long song. It travels with that moment.
Yeah.
I think it really helps to bridge. It's sort of tongue-in-cheek contemporary because it bridges the footage from the original footage from that time with what you're seeing on screen. I think it brings everything full circle. Mm. That even it helps you to draw the parallels that you might not have otherwise drawn between what's happening today and what you see on screen. I thought that was a great, great choice by Ava.
Yeah, and I think that kind of a metaphor of the bridge connected to this song, because it is a moment where, you know, things are kind of wrapping up in terms of the narrative, in terms of the film, and it's the only moment in the film, also not only the only moment with contemporary music that's used, but it's also the only moment in the film where you see original footage from that period of time, from 1965. And so it is kind of a moment where things kind of there's a break, and it's really clear that you're trying to draw different kinds of connections and draw the audience in a different way. And so it's also fascinating that, you know, it goes from that to the song that closes things out, the song that in some ways also creates a bridge, because this film, I think a lot of people think the film was created with this moment that we're in right now, with all the ongoing protests connected to issues of police misconduct and use of force, excessive force, and the killing of especially black youth, both men and women, around the United States. But this is a film that actually wrapped before the killing of Michael Brown.
Right.
Common mentions it in his lyrics to the song Glory. So the song Glory was something that was recorded afterwards.
Right.
And so there's that additional kind of bridge that's built between the period of time that Selma is talking about in the fight for civil rights in 1965 and up to the present time with the choice of that particular song.
Right. Common and John Legend wrote this beautiful song, Glory, and submitted it to Ava. And it just... The timing of this whole thing is something that we didn't have control of. That's divine intervention.
Mm-hmm.
But that you're able to, as you said, make a connection, I think was just, that's also divine too. Common mentions Ferguson and he weaves it in with his lyrics. And the timing and the placement of that song at the end, after the footage, is really gorgeous because you have this real footage and then you have Common and John Legend singing about present day and glory and stuff. And so it draws in case you weren't able to make a connection, it draws that connection for you.
Yeah.
I think the lyrics are so powerful. What Common is saying, you know, he says, you know, hands to the heavens, which is, you know, hands up, don't shoot, is a part of that. And him saying, you know, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. He draws the tie between King and what's going on and the name King. It's just a really powerful moment. And then after that moment, you hear This Little Light of Mine. That's the very last song that we found on an album that contains actual footage from 1965 and those marches. Actual little children singing from that day on Bloody Sunday. And that song in particular is from a mass that was done for Jimmie Lee Jackson when he passed. And so we give you sort of a contemporary thing with Fink over the footage. And then you have the parallels drawn with Common and John Legend. And then we take you right back to 1965. So as you're leaving, you remember this actually happened, that there was a moment. And you hear these people's voices who you know that were on the front lines. I think Ava's selection of the timing of that is impeccable.
Yeah, and it's another kind of reminder. And I think this is one of the things that, that the film does exceptionally well in terms of refocusing us on King's legacy in a way that, you know, so much of it had been sanitized, I think, in recent years. And even out of many of these protests, you heard people evoking the name of King strangely as a reason for why people shouldn't be protesting or protesting in the way that they were. And it's important to recognize, and this is what the film very clearly shows, that in that period of time, he wasn't a sacred figure to the United States, to America. He was very much a radical figure. He was very much somebody who was not doing what the status quo, both in terms of the powers that be and also other many other members of the clergy, expected him to do or wanted him to do. Again, that kind of bridge and the connection between the present moment and the continued fight for civil rights and human rights here in the United States and elsewhere, how much of that is connected to that moment in the past and how it still runs through the present, I think really comes through in the film.
And yes, agreed. And also that there was a team of people around him that I think sort of the focus has been on Dr. King alone. And of course, he was the voice, right? He was the leader. But you had Annie Lee Cooper and Diane Nash and Amelia Boynton and C.T. Vivian and Ralph Abernathy and Bayard Rustin, which I think Ava does a great job in bringing those people to the forefront so that you remember that it was a collective effort.
Yeah.
It certainly did take a village.
Yeah, along with James Bevel and Hosea Williams and Andrew Young. You know, it's that was one of the things I think that I was most moved in watching the film was just in thinking about, you know, at this point, you know, being 39 years old and having it be so rare still with a number of films that have been done about the civil rights movement and about some of these figures, to have an ensemble cast that really gives a stronger impression of what the movement really was. The movement wasn't a single person. It was truly a movement. And there were a variety of people, and especially to have a greater light shined on the influence of the women in the movement who were, for the most part, really the ones who organized so much of it. And haven't had a light shined on them really at all,
right.
Was another, you know, just exceptional thing done with this film.
Ava always brings black women to the forefront and gives, you know, gives us power and gives us a voice and shines a light on us. So that was, I like that part. I liked everything that she did with the film.
Yeah, and also I think, you know, the work that you've done on this, I think, is also, you know, really extraordinary. And we're so thankful to, you know, for that work and to have you come in and talk to us about it as well. And so, you know, just thank you, Morgan, for sharing this time and sharing these experiences with us. One additional experience, because we're closing things up, and I wanted to close up with one additional song from the soundtrack. From Joyce Collins and Janita Collins, One Morning Soon is the name of this song, and I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about them and how they found their way onto the soundtrack as well.
Found them on a compilation. I think it's called This May Be My Last Time, and it's gospel music from I think the 30s through the 70s. I like their story, and so much of my choices were informed by the backstory. Joyce and Janita were mother and daughter. And so you've got perfectly blended harmonies, and you got Johnny to play in the guitar. I liked the merging of genres. I like that in general as a programmer. I liked it here. You hear blues meets gospel. And as I was doing my research, I fell in love with the blues. I was talking to someone else about Sun House, who mm-hmm. I didn't know before we started researching this. And I heard Grinning in Your Face, and I just was like, where have I been? And then Howling Wolf and stuff I know you know all about, but I was just like, oh my God, making notes. But Joyce and Johnita's story was really great. I liked what they were saying. One Morning Soon has pieces of a Negro spiritual in it, pieces of a familiar hymn, and that people may not know a lot about. And so I liked that. I liked the place that it occurs in the film, and it was a mood thing, how it sounds when it occurs in the film. And I just like that it was women focused. You got two women in a family singing One Morning Soon, and I can't imagine what that would be like to sing with your mom and you backing her up on the guitar. So I really like that. And just this whole process for me has been really emotional and really spiritual. And I've said this before, I feel like all of the artists that found their way onto the film found me first. I didn't find them, they found me. And so it's great to be in this position at such a time as this and be able to still have keep my heart and my feet in the underground. Ava, let me do that.
Well, once again, thank you so much for coming in and sharing these stories and sharing your time with us.
My pleasure.
And we wish you continued success in all things.
Thank you.
And certainly great success here with this soundtrack to Selma. Once again, we've been talking with Morgan Rhodes, the music supervisor for the film Selma, and featuring a variety of tracks that are on the soundtrack and used in the film. Close up with one more, and this once again comes from Joyce and Johnita Collins. The name of it is One Morning Soon, that you're hearing now on KPFK 90.7 FM in Melting Pot. All right, that's all the time we have for you today. I hope you enjoyed the interview with Morgan. It was really nice having her back on the air here at KPFK. That'll be archived on our website, which is totally caught up, finally, including all the posts from this past week, looking back at 2014. MeltingPotBlog.com is where you'll find the entire show and also the interview with Morgan Rhodes archived. You can also become a fan of the show at Facebook.com/MeltingPotRadio. We'll be back with more next week. Until next time, y'all take care. Folk Scene's up next. I'll see you when I see you.